Let's turn back then in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 16 to the end of the chapter, headed very helpfully, in at least my version of the New King James, walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. What is your walk like this morning? When I was a boy, if my parents ever said to me, would you like to go for a walk? They got a pretty lackluster response, because I'd much prefer to play football or watch telly or something like that. But if our favourite Uncle John turned up and said to us, shall we go for a walk? Well, it was a whole different ball game. Got a very different kind of response to our Uncle John. And pretty soon there was myself, my brothers, our friends, all tagging along behind him like the Pied Piper. And off we went into the Welsh countryside. And we walked for miles with him. Now, why the difference, do you think? Well, much as we loved our parents, we really loved to walk with our Uncle John. He was a real eccentric. He'd turn up in his tweeds and his waistcoat, sometimes with a bowler hat and his stick and his yappy Jack Russells, and we thought he was fantastic. And he had some great stories. He'd been a bellboy, he'd worked in hotels in the 40s and 50s in London, very posh hotels, and he had some great stories about the great and the good and the not so good. And we loved to hear his stories, and so, as he set off, we'd try and stick close to him to hear what he was saying. We'd keep in step with him on the walk, and we found we'd done miles and miles, which you'd never have done for our parents. Now that's a reminder of something, the theme of Paul in this section of the letter to the Galatians, about walking in step with the Spirit. The Christian life is all about that. It's all about a relationship with God the Father and the Son through the Spirit, and walking in step. And we find, as we did with our Uncle John then, you find you can do the miles of the Christian life together. Paul is writing to the churches in the Roman province of Galatia. It's about AD 50. And he'd been involved personally in the planting of these churches. You can read about it in Acts 13, during Paul's first missionary journey. And there were four churches set up in different towns in Galatia. And what would happen is that Paul, according to God's command, would go to these places and he'd preach first of all to the Jews. So he'd go into the synagogue and he'd preach, and in each of the occasions there'd be some of the Jews converted. But as he was called largely to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he would then turn, perhaps through opposition, to the rest of the people in the town, the Gentiles, and he did, and a larger number of them were converted. So these churches were made up of largely Gentiles and some converted Jews. And it was the Jews that began to bring problems into these churches. Maybe the unconverted Jews, we don't know. And they were teaching error. And that's what this letter is about. Paul is dealing with the error that had crept in those days, which is still a problem for us today as Christians. And that is the sense that really to please God, we ought to be living under the law of God. And these Jews were saying that to the Gentiles, it doesn't matter that you've been converted to Christ, that's not enough. You need to go back to the law of Moses, even to the point of being circumcised. Can you imagine that this morning if I said to you, now some of you have been converted, now you've got to be circumcised. And that's what was being said here. So Paul, very strongly throughout the letter, in various ways, is making the point that you are free as a Christian from the shackles of the law. Sounds dangerous, doesn't it? He's saying that we're not under law, we're in a new era completely, we're in a new realm, it's the realm of grace. And in that realm of grace we're given the Holy Spirit. And it is He, the Holy Spirit, who enables us to obey God. Not because we have a law we want to keep by ticking boxes, but because we love Him and we want to please Him. So Paul is dealing with that throughout the letter, and particularly in this section he is stressing the need for Christians to walk in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, as it says in verse 16. I'd like this morning to make 3 points. We've got 3 F's just to keep us focused. And the first one is the largest one by far, so you don't lose heart along the way. The first F is this. From verses 16 to 18, we're going to look at the fight within. the fight within. Let's read those verses together. So verse 16 to 18 reads thus. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the Christian life, I hope you agree with me, is a joyful life. A life full of joy. But it's also a battle at the same time. And as Christians, we have three main enemies. Traditionally, we think of them as the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is that world out there, the unbelieving world, that hates God and won't submit to God, and therefore hates those who believe in him. That's why there's persecution in the world, particularly in certain countries, but increasingly in our nation we find opposition to the gospel and the freedom we want to have to tell people the gospel. So there's the world as an enemy, but then there's the devil, a great enemy of the Christian. An angel, a created being who fell from grace through wanting to usurp God's position on the throne. Pride came in and God cast him down to earth with other angels who fell with him. And so now he is enraged. He's abroad in the world and he's doing all he can to disrupt churches and to stop Christians from obeying God and prevent people from believing in God. So there's a great enemy as well. But then the third enemy is you. You are your own worst enemy, as they say. The flesh that is spoken of here. Now we have to be clear here. Paul is not talking about this stuff, the flesh that clothes your body. Nothing wrong with your flesh, nothing wrong with your body. You are made in the image of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, I know we're falling apart, some of us, as we get older, because of the fall. But there's nothing wrong with these bodies as such. Paul isn't thinking of that. He's thinking of the sinful nature that dwells within our bodies, that acts upon them and causes them to sin. Here, it's called the lust of the flesh. You might translate it the desires of the flesh. Lust is a bit narrower, isn't it, about sexual sin. But here, we're thinking not of lust, but of desires generally, sinful desires that dwell within us, even as Christians. And that is a great enemy we ought to be conscious of. Now, when we're converted, we're still a work in progress, aren't we? Still, much God has to do. He saves us instantaneously, gives us the gift of faith in his Son, washes us clean, gives us the righteousness of Christ, a standing before him which is perfect and acceptable. But within us, there's still a sinful nature. And the process of removing that sinful nature, of purging it, is called sanctification. Big words, progressive sanctification. In other words, it's step by step, day by day. And that's what we're thinking of here this morning, the work of progressing in sanctification, becoming more holy in every thought, in every word, in every deed, becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that work will only be finished when we reach perfection in the presence of God. In the meantime, there is a fight on, and that fight is within you. Sometimes we think too much of the fight opposing the world and the devil, but there is a battle within, and in a sense that's more dangerous because it's so close to heart we overlook it. Think of what James says in his letter, James chapter 1 verses 14 to 15. Turn to it if you wish, but this is really illuminating about the sinful nature that we have. James says this, James chapter 1 verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by, now here you might expect him to say by the devil or by the world, but he doesn't say that. He says each of us is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then listen to this chain of events. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's a terrible chain of events, isn't it? So you see, when the devil tempts us, He doesn't come to a blank slate. He doesn't come to virgin territory that he has to somehow try and occupy. He has an ally within the heart of the Christian, our sinful nature. Very powerful ally within. It's what we might call the fifth column. Now, do you know what that phrase means? We do use it, don't we? A fifth column. It's an interesting phrase. It came from the Spanish Civil War in the 1930s. There was a Spanish general. I don't know which side he was on. I imagine the fascists. And he had his army bearing down on a city in four columns all around the city. And he was interviewed by a journalist. And the journalist asked him why he was confident of victory, and the Spanish general said, because I have a fifth column. And what he was thinking of was the fact that he had people within the city he knew were sympathetic to his cause. And when his four columns attacked the city, these people within would rise up and sabotage and overthrow the city from within. A fifth column. Your sinful nature, the desires that lust against, the fight against the spirit within you, your sinful nature is a fifth column within you. Dangerous, isn't it? But the good news is that we have an even mightier ally we have as believers, also within us, to oppose our sinful nature. And that ally is the person of God himself. You have God within you. As a Christian, the omnipotent person of the Holy Spirit lives within you. Listen to what Ezekiel says. Famous words from Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, prophesying about the new covenant when God would come and give his spirit to us. I will give you, says God, a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, the spirit within is the one who causes us to walk in God's statutes. Now, you might think in this fight within, this battle, you might ask the question, well, who's going to win? Who's going to win? Just think of boxing. Matches, boxing fights. You know what they say in boxing fights? They say, in the red corner we have, and you look in the red corner and there's a bloke there and he's massive and he's got his ears, cauliflower ears, and his nose is like this, and you look at him and you think, I don't fancy the other chap's chances. And you might think that about your sinful nature. How many times has it caused you to sin this week? It's a mighty, powerful force within you, in the red corner. But then in the blue corner, who do we have? We have God, the Holy Spirit, who is omnipotent. There's no contest, is there? And so we should feel confident in this battle, if we're obedient to God, that we can overcome. This is why Paul says in Romans 6:14, sin shall have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. You see, law doesn't help you. It's a set of rules. It has no power. It stands outside of you to condemn you. But under grace you've been given the Holy Spirit with omnipotent power to overcome in this fight. So how do we know the victory in the Christian life? Well, the same way we knew life in the first place. Look at verse 25. If we live in the Spirit or by the Spirit, if that's how we were converted, and it was, you didn't convert yourself, did you? The Holy Spirit made you into a new person. If we live in the Spirit, then how do we go on living? Let us also walk in the Spirit. See that? The same Spirit who gave you life will give you the life you need day by day to obey God. We find the same phrase in verse 16. Walk in the Spirit. Same as verse 25. Walk in the Spirit. Verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit. The Christian life is a Spirit-led life. We walk in the Spirit. But I want you to notice this. It's not a passive thing. Dangerous, isn't it, to think, well, it's the spiritual life. I just lie back as if I'm on a lilo floating along down the river. God will carry me along by His Spirit. You know, let go and let God. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? We are to be active. Because the strange thing is this, it is a cooperative work. It's the Spirit working in us, but it's us working too. Which is why Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's you, isn't it? You've got to do that. You've got to walk. You've got to put one foot in front of the other in obedience. But listen, it goes on to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Can you see what's happening? You come and you want to obey God. You pray. You come in fear and trembling. You try to obey Him. And you find you've been able to do it because God takes you up in your obedience and by His Spirit enables you to obey. He works in you to fulfill His good pleasure. So then we're instructed here, and I like the way the NIV translates verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, we're to plant our footsteps where the Spirit has led, or where we might say the Lord Jesus has led, and we read that in Scripture. We're to follow where He has gone, step by step. Or think of it like, because we're thinking of fighting and battles, think of it like being in the army, keeping in step. We must march in step, mustn't we? Have you seen those North Korean armies on your telly? Terrifying, aren't they? I don't know how they get their feet up so high, but they stride across the screen, a bit like the Nazis of the past. What's even more terrifying is some of them at the front, they're the women. And shouldn't be more terrifying, should it really? But it's frightening. There they are, this army of women, and they're goose-stepping across the screen. But we're to keep in step with the Spirit. They're perfectly in synchrony as they march. And we've got to be like that, in step with the Spirit. It means taking drastic action, because this is a war. Did you know there's a war on? They used to say, didn't they? There's a war on. It means being drastic. Listen to verse 24. This is drastic action. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That was when you first were converted. You crucified the old person you were, the flesh, with Christ. You counted it as dead. You've got to do it every day. You've got to count yourself dead to sin. Think of what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount concerning our thoughts. And I'm thinking particularly of the men here. Concerning lust, now not broad lust, but sexual lust. What did he say? Anybody who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her. And he teaches us to pluck out our eyes, not literally, metaphorically, to be drastic. Or to cut off our hands. Better to die, to go through life maimed, he says. So if a thought comes into your head, you men, that is wrong, you must sap it dead immediately. You know those, you go into chip shops and other food establishments, they have those things on the wall. I don't know how they work, I'm not scientific. You know, they look like neon lights, and the fly comes in and it gets zapped dead. You men especially. As soon as a thought comes in, do that to it. Don't indulge it, zap it dead. Drastic action must be taken. But it also means following the manual written by the Holy Spirit. To keep in step with the Spirit, we must follow His manual. That's the Bible. Do you read your Bible every day? Are you learning verses that you can remember day by day, so they come to mind? Are you coming here when sermons are preached, as you are this morning? That's what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. You're listening to the Spirit and what He teaches. You see, it stands to reason, doesn't it, that if you've got a fire in your grate with logs burning, and you've been out on a walk on a cold day and you want to get warm again, well, you know what you've got to do, don't you? It's no good standing outside shivering, is it? You've got to get inside, get your overcoat off, get yourself in front of the fire to feel the influence of the fire. We have to get ourselves under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Where is that? In His Word, day by day. In the congregation of His people, where the Word is opened up. In prayer. That's how we will be in step and walking with the Spirit. Because you see here, we're being taught that the way to stifle the desires of the flesh so that we don't gratify them It's to encourage the desires, we might say, of the Spirit. That's how it works, because they're diametrically opposed. Thomas Chalmers called this, old-fashioned language, but he called it the expulsive power of a new affection. What does that mean? Well, the expulsive power means to expel something. And there's power in having the new affection we have as Christians for Christ. If we love Him, then that will expel all the old affections for wrong things, you see. We develop those things. You can't at the same time love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ and indulge yourself in those sins that put Him on the cross, unless you're a very powerful, strong hypocrite. Someone else has said about prayer, helpfully, no one can both sin and pray. Have you tried to do that when you know that you're guilty of something? And you try to pray? Your conscience won't let you, will it? True prayer will prevent us from sinning, or sin will prevent us from praying. So to triumph in this fight, we must keep in close spiritual fellowship with Christ. And in that way, the Holy Spirit within us will keep us from gratifying the desires of the flesh. It's what we might call the contact principle. I've taken this illustration from W.H. Griffith Thomas, turn of the 20th century. Very helpful. He said, the way we live as Christians is according to the contact principle. He said, think of a tram. How do trams work? Well, they don't work on petrol, do they? The tram only moves forward so long as the arm, or whatever it's called, above the tram stays in contact with the electric current. So too will we move forward in sanctification only so long as we stay in contact with God through the Holy Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit. So first F, there's a fight within, and we need the Holy Spirit. How are you doing in that fight? Secondly, and briefly, verses 19 to 21, we've got the flesh at work. Here we have a horrible list of some of the works of the flesh. These are the things that those desires, the lusts of the flesh, if we indulge them, lead to. These are the acts, the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh, verse 19, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. So here we have the first group, it's sexual sins. It covers anything that's illicit and not sanctioned by God's word. Adultery, fornication, unclean thinking, or things we might read about, unhelpful, and then promiscuity, licentiousness, all those things. Then we've got the realm of religious or spiritual error, idolatry, sorcery. Let's remind ourselves, idolatry isn't making images out of stone or wood or metal alone. It involves worshipping anything in place of God. It involves greed. And then sorcery or witchcraft involves anything in that realm. Astrology, horoscopes come under that heading. And then we have the largest group, nine things here. Social sins, violations of brotherly love, verse 20 to 21. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. Horrible list. And then lastly, two in the similar realm, drunkenness and revels, or we might call it binge drinking, which we're pretty good at in Britain, aren't we? Binge drinking. Now it's tempting to think of all of these things as out there, isn't it? And think of them in their worst manifestations. But let's just remember for a moment, Paul is writing to a church, and the beginning of chapter 6, he says, brethren, if a man's overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore such a person. This is a live issue for then. It's a live issue for now in churches. We need to remember that we may not sin in gross ways in these, but which one of us can look at this list of social sins and say we've never had an outburst of wrath, or been jealous of somebody, or selfishly ambitious, or hated somebody, or contended with somebody? We're all guilty, aren't we? Let's be honest. Or think of what the Lord said about lust we were thinking of earlier. Thought sin, which is the same as the act of adultery, which is in this list. And this is what we need to remember, because this is serious. The end of these things, the end result, is told to us in the end of verse 21. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here's a warning from Paul to each one of us, that we don't slip back into these things. Paul is warning us. William Hendrickson said that it's clear from Galatians we can't gain entry to heaven by our good works, but it's equally clear we can make a barrier and shut ourselves out from there by our bad works, the evil deeds listed here. We will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's the same as what James was saying, isn't it? Where he talks about that progression from sin being conceived, fully grown, leads to what? Death. It's serious, isn't it? So our second F is the flesh at work. Firstly, the fight within. We need the Spirit. Secondly, the flesh at work, the sinful nature leading to these obvious sins. Paul calls them evident. They're self-evident, aren't they? Everybody knows these are sins. Even people who say, well, in modern morality, these things are different. People know these things are sins. And they'll bar us from the kingdom of God. So the flesh at work. But thirdly, finally, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Verses 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. If yielding to the desires of the flesh leads to the ugly, horrible list we've just looked at, yielding to the Spirit, walking in step with him, leads to this beautiful list of fruit in the life of the Christian. Notice here this fruit salad. Maybe you've had a fruit salad over the summer, full of lovely things. Here's a lovely, refreshing, delicious, wholesome list of fruit. And I want you to note this. You should be showing this fruit. Notice that it's fruit singular. We can't divide this list and say to ourselves, well, I'm quite good at being joyful, maybe in worship, and I think I'll concentrate on the joyful bit, and I'm not a very patient person, I'll indulge that bit. It doesn't matter, God will be pleased because I've developed my joyfulness or whatever. We've got to take them in the round, all of them together, are meant to be seen hanging on the branches of all of our lives. The lives of Christians of all time. This isn't the charismata. These aren't those specialist gifts that were given. We read of them in 1 Corinthians 12. Special gifts, temporary gifts given to a few people in the days of the apostles. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Not gifts, the fruit that should be seen in all our lives. Now, not every Christian virtue is here, but it covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? We can't look at them all in detail, but just notice how it begins. Love. God is love. His people are to be people of love. Is this church marked by love? That's the challenge to each of us, isn't it? Paul is writing these things because sadly in the church in Galatia, the churches, verse 15, there was biting and devouring of one another. And therefore he warns about the ugly list. I want you to notice this list counteracts the other one. So here we've got true love. In the other list we had adultery, fornication, things the world would say are love. This is love. The love of God that sent his Son as a sacrifice for you. Greater love has no man than that. This is true love. And Paul said, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 13, these three remain, faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. And the rest, in a sense, flow from that. And we are meant to love God because he's loved us and love each other. And then joy. Who can't be joyful knowing their sins are forgiven? And that we have peace with God and therefore we can live at peace with others. Should we not be long-suffering and patient with others when God has been so patient with us? and kind, what kindness God has shown to us. And goodness, the practical outworking of that kindness. We're to show that. Faithfulness, God has been utterly faithful. So we're to be people of our word. Gentleness, the Lord Jesus, gentle and humble in heart, and we're to be gentle. Self-control, to resist all those ugly things we thought of earlier. These are the things, the fruit that the Spirit produces. And it's what God wants from our lives. It's interesting, Paul, at the end of 23, with great irony, think of the theme of the letter. He's saying, we'll come out from under the law, into this realm of the Spirit, as it were. And he points out, thinking of this fruit, he says, against such things there is no law. Well, there's plenty of law against the other list. But he said, against these things there's no law, so let them grow. Let them develop in your lives. God wants fruit, much fruit from our lives. How are you doing? And that fruit is a proof of our discipleship. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 15, we thought of that chapter a moment ago. John 15 verse 16 spoke to his disciples in these words, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." He says that to you and me also. Verse 8 of John 15, he says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Is there enough proof in your life that you're a disciple? The proof is the fruit, these things that we've just thought of. And if we're fruitless, that chapter points out that God will cut us off like a branch from the vine, and that branch will be burnt in the fire. And you know what that's a picture of, don't you? So my friend, does it describe you? A fruitful life. Is there this fruit in your life? There's a fight within. I hope you're taking part in that fight and walking in step with the Spirit, overcoming. I hope you're conscious of the flesh at work, so you resist it. And the strength that God gives. Otherwise, you might be cut off from the kingdom of God. And is there fruit in your life? This fruit of the Spirit. May it be so in all of us, for the glory of God.